We began our discussion of the second chapter of 2 Peter last week. We were, as we began that discussion, pointing out the fact that the text of 2 Peter 2 deals with the subject of false teachers, a scourge that is destructive to the people of God, has been, and will continue to be as long as the world remains, because not all will willing to stand for truth. The Apostle Paul warned of a time when individuals would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that indicates that there are basically two reasons why individuals will rise up teaching heresy or false doctrines. One is because of their desire and their pride and arrogance. And the other is because individuals want to hear it. In other words, we can lay part of the blame upon the individual who is proclaiming the heresy, but some of the blame has to fall upon individuals who are willing to heed it, and in fact often are desirous of it. And as a result of that, the blame can lie in two places. Here in this particular text, he is describing false teachers. He is describing their heinous work, and also describing what will happen to them and to those who follow after them. It is stated in a very concise way in the first four verses, and he enlarges upon the premise as he continues through the chapter. But you'll notice the statement in verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. So here again, it indicates the destructive nature of such heresies upon the individual proclaiming them, that they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. But secondly, that their work is damaging to the Lord's cause and His people, because they exploit you with covetous words, hence the need for such warnings. And very unsparing language that is used here in this particular text concerning those who engage in such practices. What they do is secretly bring in destructive heresies. So if we were to seek to identify who is a false teacher, we could, as God instructed the people of Israel with regard to the prophets of old in Isaiah chapter 8, we determined that a false teacher is an individual who, rather than presenting the pure, sincere milk of the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of truth, the whole counsel of God, instead they bring in what are referred to here as destructive heresies that deceive the elect and cause, again, destruction and judgment to come upon both themselves and those who hear them. And these individuals are not to be coddled. These individuals are not to be embraced. They are rather to be refused. And it becomes very clear as you look both at 2 Peter chapter 2 as well as the Epistle of Jude that this is the case. We're going to go to Jude in just a few moments in the next section of our study. Now, again, verses 1 through 3 consist of a rather concise synopsis of the entire chapter, thesis or premise upon which the further words will be based. And I think that when in verse 4 through 11 he begins to talk about the destruction or doom of these individuals who propagate error, it is an enlarging upon that statement in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, that they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And the evidence that the Apostle Peter uses to establish the truthfulness of that contention is that which we have seen in the past with regard to God's judgment upon evil. And he uses a number of examples. He talks about the angels. He talks about the ancient world in the time of Noah. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. And his point is that, as he says, destruction will come upon these individuals, we can be assured of the truthfulness of that contention. God does judge evil. We live in a time, I suppose, where people, they look askance at such a claim. They think that because because he is long-suffering and because judgment has not happened, that surely it's not going to. And this is Peter's way of assuring his readers that these things are matters of eternal consequence, and that the punishment of evil is inevitable. The proof of that is because God has consistently punished evil in the past. And if he has punished evil in the past, and he says he's going to punish evil now, you can be assured of the fact that such punishment will be forthcoming. So let's look at those examples, because again, there are several in verses 4 through 11. The first one is in verse 4. It says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." In order for us, since that's not even a full sentence, to get the full context, let's go ahead and read through the entirety of that section. In verse 5, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Then, so you'll notice there's an if-then statement, and here is the conclusion again. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." So he, you'll note, again, brings the application back to these specific individuals, these prideful, arrogant individuals who were presumptuous and self-willed in verse 10. But his point is this: judgment is coming. These individuals will be punished for their actions. Proof of it is the fact that he punished the angels, the fact that he punished the ancients in the day of Noah, the fact that he punished Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, by the way, is this ability that God has shown to spare the righteous as he punishes the wicked. And we'll look at that as we get into the discussion as well. Let's start with verse 4 and talk about for a few moments the angels. Now this, of course, is a passage that is shrouded somewhat in mystery simply because there is not a great deal that is known about the angels. We do have, of course, some revelation, some understanding. I remember, and perhaps you do as well, the good sermon that Brother Chip Foster brought during our last gospel meeting, where he emphasized that he wanted to talk about angels, but he didn't want to speculate at all. He wanted to maintain his comments, limit his comments to what the text reveals, because there is so much misinformation, so much speculation that exists with regard to angels and their place, and their purpose, and their work, and their end, and so on and so forth. But there are a few things that we do know. And one of the things is mentioned here in this particular text. We don't know, again, when you look at this particular text in verse 4, we don't know a lot about the event talked about here. There is a reference also in the sixth verse of the Epistle of Jude to the same. In fact, you just might want to keep your finger there in 2 Peter 2 and just go over very quickly to Jude. And again, in the context of that epistle, he again is describing the problem of false teachers and warning them against false teachers. And he says, start with verse 5, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So here again, the same concept of punishment upon the evildoers is indicated. And verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so this is another description concerning the judgment that were visited or was visited upon the angels, who in verse 6 of Jude says they did not keep their proper domain. Now in verse 4, he said he did not spare the angels who sinned. So the specific sin under this specific context would be that they did not keep their proper domain. as is the case with regard to those who are not faithful to God. They become enemies of God. It's the same with people as well. There is that indication that the created beings that are referred to as angels, that we know little about, but there is some information that some of them did not maintain their fidelity to God. And as a result of that, God judged them. And by the way, if you look at this, the indication is that this judgment has already taken place. In the sense of the fact that he did not spare them, but he punished them. Now, it's an interesting thing as you look at this, because there's not much that we know about the angels and what goes on or transpires behind the scenes. But it seems that in that day of judgment, that the angels will be included with regard to the final meeting out of punishment. That where the angels are at this particular time, they are there, reserved, as verse 4 indicates, for that day, for judgment. The same thing is indicated in Jude 6, that he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so that day of judgment, which God will visit judgment upon all mankind, the angels will be included in this as well. So, when we look at this particular text, I want you to know that the word hell that is found there in verse 4 is not the Greek word Gehenna that is commonly used to refer to the final place of abode of the wicked. Instead, it is the Greek word Tartarus, or specifically the word Tartaru, which has reference to the casting into hell. It's an actual verb that has been translated in our English, cast into hell, cast into Tartarus. Which is a place, a location. Now, where is Tartarus? Well, in actuality, as you look at the New Testament, this is the only place where this term is used. The Tartaru, cast into Tartarus, is used. There are some who speculate, thinking that perhaps that is a special place, a separate place, upon which, or to which, the angels are cast, reserved until the day of judgment and the final judgment, which would be casting them into the lake of fire, that is, into Gehenna. Maybe the case, again, I don't know that we have enough information to do anything other than speculate, but I would remind you of the text of Luke 16 with regard to the Hadean world. What is indicated with regard to Tartarus is a place of punishment, a place of suffering. The words that are used here in this particular text, chains of darkness, there in 2 Peter 2:4, and again as you look there in Jude 6, it says everlasting chains under darkness. So there's a place of darkness, a place of binding. It is a bad place, put it that way. And when you look at Luke 16, with regard to the Hadean world, you find the example where Lazarus died and awoke, comforted in Abraham's bosom. There was a great gulf fixed between him and the rich man who awoke in torments. Now, when you look at that, the term torment there, it's a different term, but it is an indication of a place of punishment that is actually a name in Luke 16. So it is a possibility, and some believe that what is being referred to here by the name Tartarus is that place of punishment in the Hadean world where the rich man was as well. And that the angels as well are there and will be there as the wicked dead are there and will be there until the final day of judgment, when the final meeting of punishment will be made. But again, that is somewhat speculative with regard to either of the two, because we simply do not have enough information to know for sure what this Tartarus is, other than a place of punishment that is specifically referred to here as the place where those angels who did not keep their proper abode were cast to sometime in the past. All right, questions, comments about that first one? Yes, Tom?
I was reading in the New Testament about the devil, it stated that the devil believed in God and trembled.
Yeah, they're in James, the second chapter. You're right. Actually, it's the demons believe and tremble. there in James chapter 2. That's an interesting thing because we use that often. That text is given within the context of the necessity of obedience, that man is saved by or justified by works and not by faith only. And he says to the individual who would say that I'm justified by faith alone, when you justify by faith, you do well. The devils or demons also believe and tremble. The fact that there are those even who are evil because of their place and God having dealt with them have absolutely no conceit and have a full understanding that God does indeed exist. They know for a fact. It's an interesting thing that even such individuals are not those who, though, are serving God, which kind of serves as a maybe an object lesson for us as well. But there are many who actually have confidence that God exists and that He is a punisher of those who do evil, and yet they remain evil. They do not turn to Him. And it's hard to understand how anyone would be that way, but many are. And certainly, I think, indicates the power of enticement and allurement, the dangers of sin, and something we ought to always be fighting against, lest we be in that same situation or position. So this is the place for the angels who do not keep their proper abode. It is referred to as Tartarus, translated as hell. But again, when you do that, you'll notice that there are a number of times in New Testament Scripture, especially in the Old King James and in the New King James, to where the English term hell is not as specific as we might would like it to be, so that we can differentiate between intermediate states of abode and the final state. Luke 16 again is an example that this is the place where the dead reside. It is actually the term Hades rather than Gehenna. Here, Tartarus rather than Gehenna. But the final abode at the end of judgment will be Gehenna, the lake of hellfire. And you have to go back to the actual Greek language to know exactly what's being referred to in those cases. And so that's one of the reasons why it's good for us to at least have an ability to open up a lexicon and perhaps look at definitions as such with regard to the language, so that we can differentiate in those cases. This is the Greek word tartaro, which means cast into Tartarus, which is that abode of the wicked angels. Okay? All right, then the second of the three that are mentioned is in verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Again, we are familiar, perhaps more familiar, with that account of God's first worldwide judgment, which was destruction of the world by water. The great flood came upon the earth. And as indicated in this text, Noah was one of only eight souls. I think a few months ago I preached an entire lesson where I said 12 souls rather than eight. But the eight souls that were saved by water, or saved through the water, here in this text, where there was that separation of those eight from the remainder of humanity. Why was the world destroyed? The world was destroyed because of its wickedness. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They were self-willed. In fact, as you look at the sins of the ancient world, and then you look up at verse 10 of our text, you find some real similarities there. He says that, again, God will reserve the unjust under punishment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous. They are self-willed, and they're not afraid of speaking of blue dignitaries. So there was a great deal of presumptuousness and willfulness that existed in the ancient world. And again, we have an object lesson with regard to that. All are aware of the fact that though Noah preached righteousness for many years, he was unable to save, and he saved his own household, and the entire world was destroyed. It was left to the sons of Noah to replenish the earth, because the rest of humanity was judged, found wanting, and destroyed as a result of their ungodliness. Now again, remember the purpose of giving these illustrations. Do you think that God is not going to deal with these evil, false teachers? Well, just remember what he did to the angels. Remember what he did to Noah. Remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That proves that indeed, though it may seem that they are going to avoid punishment, the fact is they will not. And it is a very very scary thing, a very serious matter that's under consideration here. I think sometimes that we can reach that point. We're pretty sophisticated as a culture. Sophistication is not always a good thing. Pretension, I think, is perhaps a better, more descriptive word for what ails our society. But we are very tolerant as a people. We look askance at individuals who have the audacity to say that someone is wrong, that someone should not. Because after all, who are you to judge me? That kind of an sense. And this is something where being self-willed, being presumptuous, determining for yourself what you're going to teach, how you're going to believe, what your God is going to be like, is something that is embraced and touted as the way it ought to be. And so we are living in a society where individuals, I think they think of it more as an intellectual exercise than a matter of eternal consequence. And although I think as a whole, we as God's people reject that concept, it can be insidious with regard to the influence and the corrupting of our minds. We aren't realizing that we're a little bit more tolerant perhaps than we should be concerning those who would wreak havoc among God's people. And we talked in some detail last Sunday morning concerning some of the problems in the Lord's church today with individuals who are teaching heresies, false doctrines. Let me just give you an example so that I can illustrate this point. The specific example has reference to one who was teaching error on the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And he was castigated for that error, exposed for teaching that particular error. And many were criticized for exposing this individual because he was such a well-known brother who had been well-respected. And I remember listening to one particular preacher who was discussing that issue. And he took the time to talk about those who had been influenced by this man's teaching. He said, everybody is coming out and defending this man, not what he taught, but who he is. And saying that he should not be so harshly criticized. But what about the young woman who is now in an adulterous relationship? She is in a marriage with a man that she has no right to as a result of the fact that he taught her it's okay. What about her? I mean, who is looking out for her? And this is something that is key. Whenever an individual is teaching error, he's destroying lives. Individuals who embrace that error engage in activities thinking that they are right and acceptable when they are not. Those who are influenced to evil as a result of such teaching can lose their souls as a result of it. And we ought to be less concerned with the character of the individual, that his reputation may be besmirched, or the good that he's done be harmed, a little bit more concerned about those individuals who are being led into a life of sin and unrighteousness as a result of his teaching. And that's why such individuals need to be stopped, because what they are proclaiming is a destructive heresy. And it deceives the elect. And such individuals, because they are teaching not from God, but from their own understanding, are presumptuous, and they're self-willed in that, and they need to have their mouths stopped in this regard. And so it is a matter of eternal consequence with regard to not only their own souls. Why would you be accepting of an individual who's teaching error and whose error may damn his soul? Why not correct it? But also, and perhaps especially, the fact that there are many who are innocent who will be led astray by such teaching. And they need protecting. That's why the elders, one of the qualifications of the elders, that they must have the ability to convict the gainsayer. That's why the Apostle Paul actually called the names of individuals who were teaching that the resurrection was already past, because he said by so doing they overthrow the faith of some. there are consequences with regard to false teaching, and individuals have to be condemned and marked as a result of their teaching, and God's going to deal with them, as indicated in this text. So it's not merely a matter of academic process, and you believe as you want, and I believe as I want. Destructive heresies are things that must be stopped, and God has done so with the angels, with the ancients, as in verse 5. Anybody want to add to or discuss the fifth verse with regard to Noah? Any aspect of
yesterday? Not about Noah, but about what you said about false teachers. I never have understood those that coddle that false teachers or those that taught error. Well, he's my friend, you know, and but they don't care about their soul is in jeopardy and is lost. But he's my friend. I'll, you know, they'll coddle these false teachers and that. And you have respect for them until they start teaching there and all that.
Yeah. I think that it's seldom that they don't. It's not that they don't have a care and concern for their soul. There's a couple of things.
That's what it comes down to.
It's a disconnect. That's what it comes down to. That's exactly right. That's the disconnect. First of all, it's distasteful for me if I have an individual who's a friend who's begun to teach error. It's distasteful for me to have to admonish my friend. That's a difficult thing. And secondly, it's difficult for me to believe that my faithful friend could possibly have begun teaching something that is in error. And what happens in those situations is that, in effect, we become respecter of men over God. And that's exactly what the Corinthians did. The interesting thing about the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, it's actually chapter 1 and also chapter 3, is that the individuals that they name, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, that those individuals actually weren't teaching error. They were all teaching the same thing. But it was still wrong for them to say, I am a follower of Paul, or I am elevating Paul above these other men, because as Paul indicated in chapter 3 of the text, who is Paul or Apollos? That he who plants, he who waters. It is God who gives the increase. We're not to be followers of men at all. We're to be followers of God. So, having said that, if we exalt too highly a man, what we do is elevate him above God. In God's Word, we say that we're going to follow him, or we're going to embrace him, or we're going to accept him, even if and when he stops teaching God's Word. That's an elevation of men over the Word. That's exactly what these individuals are doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, lest you say that I baptized any of you. The key, of course, is we follow Christ. And in so much as an individual follows Christ, then we are to embrace him. If an individual departs from the doctrine of Christ, as 2 John 9 tells us, we're no longer to even eat with such an individual. For so doing, we participate in his evil deeds. And this is, again, this is what I want to emphasize here, is the serious nature. Peter treats it seriously. Paul treats it seriously. Jude treats it seriously. And I think as a society, and even in the church today, sometimes we do not treat it as seriously as we ought. And it's a very real danger, so something we need to keep in mind. Yes, Robert.
There's folks that are trying to figure out how to frame this. In verse 3, it says, "Through covetousness," they're talking about the false teachers, "through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Now, these are false teachers, it sounds like. They're doing things on purpose to gain a following. They know they're a false teacher and they don't care. They're just trying to, they have their own objectives. But there are people who are false teachers who are not doing it for their own objective. They think they're right and they're wrong. And if I were a sort of promoting a false teacher as a friend of mine, I'd say, "Oh, well, look, you're just talking about guys who are doing this on purpose." And I just wonder what we have to say to them about sincere false teachers, kind of a different category.
Well, yeah, we actually talked about that just a little bit last week, you know, what distinction do we make? Which is one of the reasons why I pointed out when you look at verse 1. The description is given there as to what a false teacher is, as you pointed out. A false teacher is an individual who brings in a destructive heresy. What we have are descriptions of individuals. So, what you have just pointed out is something that is perhaps the speaking point with many people today. The person who is described in 2 Peter chapter 2 is not the same person that I know in this particular instance, in this particular circumstance. Well, there are some problems with that. Number one, and I've done this, and I brought this up last week, when individuals have said that, then I have specifically asked, if that is the case, do you recognize that false doctrine is being taught in our in the world today among those who claim to be Christians? And oh yeah, yeah. Okay, well you name me a false teacher. And you have individuals who are unwilling to do so. Either unable or unwilling to do so. Because, again, what happens? Then I have to judge, in effect, their heart. And we can't judge the hearts of men. So, but you have to understand that you're judging the heart of a man if you say he's sincere as well. How do you know he's sincere? How do you know that he is not presenting himself as an angel of light, transforming himself into an angel of light so as to deceive the elect? All I know is that when false teachers are described in the Scripture, that they are described in negative ways with regard to their character and nature. When people and they're dealt with regard to judgment, and I don't know that I can find a single individual who is described positively who is teaching error, as you commonly hear in our society today. Now I do know of individuals who were mistaken. For example, Saul of Tarsus, who was an individual who said of himself, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." But he also called himself an insolent man and one who was not worthy to be an apostle and considered himself chief among sinners. So he described himself, though he was an individual of integrity, he described himself in very negative terms because he thought it's something he must do to persecute those who are of the way. So he didn't describe himself in positive terms. He indicated that what he was doing, he was sincere, but sincerely mistaken. But he described himself in very unsparing terms in that regard. We have Apollos, who was a preacher of righteousness, but did not know all the truth. He wasn't teaching error. He simply had not received the complete instruction from God. We understand that there are individuals who can truly be sincere with regard to what they're teaching. No one disputes that. But when an individual is sincere in what he's teaching is wrong. If he's corrected, he'll change. And
that's my next point.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of the key here. Because when we talk about marking individuals who teach error, I'm not saying that, you know, the very first time that I say something in the pulpit that's not exactly accurate, that I need to be thrown out on my ear. I mean, I hope that there's a little bit of understanding should that ever happen, because I certainly am not a perfect individual, and it's possible that I can teach something in error. There is that need to explain the Word of God more perfectly, being long-suffering with regard to those. But what we're talking about here are individuals who are reviling and individuals who are proclaiming this and are presumptuous. And even though they are being contended with and they're being convicted with regard to what they're doing, they don't cease. They persist. And if you have an individual and you say, you know, he's just a sincere person, he's just wrong on this issue, we'll go correct him. If you go correct him and he persists in that error, well, then there's something amiss. There's something wrong with his heart, or else he would repent of the sin that he's committed. And ultimately, when you look at it, I think that we can look at verse 11 of the text, not 11, verse 10 of the text, concerning individuals who teach error. And whether or not it be the individuals who are specifically under consideration in this text that are described as licentious individuals, remember the heresy that we were specifically referring to here is kind of an incipient form of Gnosticism that led to great licentiousness and lasciviousness, the idea that you can separate the spirit and the flesh and I can do whatever I want and I'll still be a godly person. I can engage in all the lust of the flesh and it won't touch my spirit. Well, that's something that would lead to such libertine actions as in this text. But in verse 10, what we find is this idea of being presumptuous and self-willed. because of necessity, it takes that. I've talked with individuals who are teachers of error on a number of occasions, had dealings with individuals who are teachers of error. And I actually mentioned this last week, how common it is to have them condescend. Remember the 80-70 heresy that we referred to as an illustration last week? How did individuals say, okay, now I used to believe like you do, but now there's this new paradigm that I've embraced, and if you only understood this new way of looking at things, then you would leave your traditional views completely, because this is such an enlightening thing, and the problem is you're just stuck in those things, and I've got something better. It's condescension, it's what it is. And it is arrogance. Now, by the way, you can hold truth and be arrogant as well. That's something separate. But the fact is, individuals who hold to a destructive heresy do so because they've embraced their view and their doctrine rather than God's view and God's doctrine. And that, by definition, is self-willed. And so to say, okay, he's self-willed, but he's sincere, or he's good, or he's righteous, or no, he's self-willed, he's presumptuous, he's evil. It's a dichotomy, and I don't know why people can do this, but you say, okay, he's teaching a doctrine that is leading people into sin, condemning souls, but he's a good person. No, he's not. I remember a number of years ago, Michael Irvin, who's after the Cowboys won their last Super Bowl, so it's been a while. But he was after they won the Super Bowl, or maybe it was a championship game before the Super Bowl, but they stuck a microphone to his mouth, and he let loose with a slew of profanities on national TV. And people were trying to excuse him, as they continued to do when they found out he used drugs and he was unfaithful to his wife and used prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. Because, deep down inside, he's a good person. Look at all the good that he's doing despite these evil things that he's done. But they're evil. Now, even a man after God's own heart, in the case of David, I recognize there is goodness in him. But he stood condemned for his sin with Bathsheba and later killing her husband. And it wasn't until his repentance and restoration that he was accepted by God. And you cannot define people as being good and righteous if what they're doing is evil. We have to recognize that an individual will be judged by the things that he has done in the body, whether good or bad.
I think it's easy to get complacent on these things because God doesn't try to come on our ear immediately.
Get up, man.
was that these individuals were doing anything publicly, but they were going privately, privately, and bringing the destructive heresies. Yeah, I do think that there is an indication there with regard to, in verse 3, that there is something amiss with regard to their motivation and their purpose. And in this specific case, it does have reference to greed. And I do want to acknowledge that yes, an individual, you know, we talk about, and I've heard this many times, that it says there that the false teachers are self-willed. Brother so-and-so, he's such a humble individual. You know, I've seen his humility, and he's so kind, and he never puffs himself up, and you know, so on and so forth. I understand that, I recognize it. But in the case of the error that he's being taught, the error that he's promulgating in that particular case, he is self-willed. Because that's by definition not the mistake. You know, by definition, he's self-willed. Okay, we got questions all over. Carol, go ahead. Got hands coming up, at least.
Well, covetousness is a heart issue. And I would say that that teacher is all glorifying God in every way. I mean, he's directly into himself. So he's got to be magnifying Christ. And that's the only safe way I can think that you could ever.
The key is in what's actually being said and what's actually being done. We can't judge the hearts, but we can judge what comes from the heart. That is, those outward manifestations of it. Yes, Roger.
Well, I kind of slowed things down, but I was just kind of trying to review a point that you made before, is that there can be people that are sincerely teaching error. And the crossover point is when we talk to them and they're instructed further. And if they continue to do it, then it becomes a matter of doing it in a self-willed way. So we have a responsibility there. And it's nobody ever brings it up to them, and they just roll on with these doctrines. Yeah, they can be sincere and wrong and cause trouble with other people's souls. But once we take some action on it, then... And make it clear that from scriptures, not just our opinions to match up with theirs, but teaching them, that then at that point you can say, yeah, they do fit this qualification here. There's no doubt about it that they're doing it in a self-willed way and with feigned words, because after they're instructed fully, then they got to know that what they're teaching is wrong, or they give it up, one or the other.
And ultimately, the litmus test is what is truth.
Yeah, the litmus test is what is truth, but we have a responsibility in that, not just, you know, not just point at somebody and call them a false teacher from a distance, you know, although maybe we have to do that sometimes, but people that are around us, we have opportunities to talk with, we have a responsibility to that.
Well, the concern, even with the individual who is teaching error, must be with the soul. Yes, he can be correct. Hank, if you were first before Dennis, we did say.
Paul said in Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you a different gospel, let me be accursed. And he recognized the seriousness of turning aside from the truth to the point where he said, let me be accursed if I would do that. It's because, getting back to the point I made before, if God would strike the minute they went that way, we get it. We get how serious it was. But thank him that he's done it, because some of us have done it with, not intending to. So the point is, thank him for his patience, but we also have to recognize it is serious.
And by the way, if God were not long suffering, then the world would not be around.
It is. It is. Long suffering
that precludes his coming, and there will be an end to that long suffering. There must be with regard to us as well, as we mark individuals who do bring destructive heresies. But again, we're desirous of saving the souls of men, and when you hear someone who teaches something that is a destructive heresy, then the first thing you should do is seek to correct them, there should never be any glory and enjoyment of expunging an individual from God's people. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. So steps should be taken to try to save yourselves. Yes, sir.
Just to offer maybe an example of motivation, even though teaching is false, error is error, and I think that's what we all agree on here. It seems to be the problem with some of our brethren is we don't want to label someone teaching error as a false teacher, because then we do that. now we're bound by Scripture, withdraw from them. We don't want to withdraw from them. We want to continue this fellowship with them, even though they're teaching here because they're good and sincere. They believe that's the truth. They just haven't come to the truth yet. So we're being long-suffering with them. And that's a particular point. These brethren that Peter's talking about, if they are brethren, who came to the church here, they are deceptive in what they're doing. So they came in secretly. They're motivated by money. He compares them to Balaam, who was a wicked man. So no, they were not sincere in the least in what they were doing. They're in the camp with the Jezebel, who was in the church of Thyatira. What she did was wholly wicked. She led the children of God off into adultery. I think that was literal adultery, that's what they were doing. Consider the Judaizers and teachers, in Acts 15. These men were caught up in error, and they were false teachers. But they were very sincere in what they were doing. They thought this was true. They made a great effort. They came up from Jerusalem, up to Antioch, to teach what they thought was right. They caused a big problem, and that's where the meeting came out. But even in Galatians 2, Paul says that Peter and Barnabas themselves caught them in dissimulation. So here, this is an apostle of the Lord, and very sincere brethren, but there's still error that's involved. Now, Acts 18 of Paul's, okay? He was teaching error, right? He was taught the truth. If he had not accepted the truth and continued to teach the error, what then? Regardless of how sincere he was, he would have had to be labeled a false teacher, and they would have had to withdraw him from him. That's the normal course.
Well, just quickly, while I agree there are some people who are sincere, they're just wrong. They haven't been taught the truth. The very idea of a con man is that he gains your confidence. He looks sincere. He acts sincere. Everything he says sounds great and wonderful. And he knows all along it's false. It's untrue. But he has to gain your confidence. And they're very skilled.
Yeah, while individuals may or may not be sincere, I don't know of many false teachers who have come up to people and said, yeah, I'm just in there for money. So it's sometimes difficult for us to discern in that regard. But again, the litmus test is then is to indicate, okay, you teach them the truth, now how do they respond to it? And in that particular case, those who are evil will show by their words that they are. I appreciate very much everyone's attention. We'll pick up with the third example in our study next week. Thank you for coming.